One of the things I did this year, or as I was leading up to this year, was I set myself a goal of reading through the Bible this year. Something that I've done before, but I knew that it was a bit of an ambitious goal because I knew that this year was going to be a really busy year. I knew we were going to be traveling back to the States. We were going to be traveling all over the place, living in different houses and all that kind of thing. So I wasn't sure if I was going to make it, but hey, better shoot for the moon and hit the lamppost. But I'm actually happy to report that I'm making good progress, and I should finish by the end of the year, maybe even a little early. But one of the things that I've noticed as I've been reading through the Bible this time is that the Bible tends to focus on the extraordinary events of the lives of the people of faith, which is probably a good thing. Imagine if the Bible didn't just record the exciting parts of everybody's lives, but the not so exciting parts of everyone's lives. I mean, first off, the Bible would go from being, you know, about that thick to about that thick. And number two, we'd probably never read the Bible. Or we never read the whole Bible, just because it wouldn't be very interesting. When we read the Bible from beginning to end, or put it this way, when you just open up the Bible to read it, what parts do you usually read? Well, it's not usually the genealogies. It's not usually Leviticus. For example, when you're reading through the book from beginning to end, what are the parts that you kind of dread? It's like, oh, here we go. It's the tabernacle again, and you've got the tatches and the bases and the, you know, all the little doohickeys and the knops and the flowers and all that kind of stuff. Or, oh, the wave offering again. You know, here's how we do a wave offering. And it's kind of like, you know, I'm sure there's good stuff in there, you know, but you have to dig it out. It's not particularly exciting. And so it's probably a good thing that there's not a whole lot of that in the Bible. How many times have you opened up a child's picture book and seen a story of how to offer a wave offering? You know, there are certain stories that get skipped over for a reason because, you know, they're just not that interesting. And like I said, it's probably a good thing because for better or for worse, we as human beings, we like the exciting. We like the novel. And so for better or for worse, there's a lot of extraordinary moments in the Bible. And the way I see it, you have three main types. You have high points. For example, you had, you know, when King David was crowned king of all Israel, that was a high point in his life and in the nation of Israel. Dedication of Solomon's temple was also a big deal. You also have low points. For example, you have Job. You know, the story of Job starts out with a major low point where he lost everything that he owned, all of his children, he lost his health, or the exile to Babylon. That was a very low point in the history of the nation of Israel. Just kind of no matter how you slice it and dice it, they had become so sinful. I'm probably going to be like pointing myself this way because everybody's over there. I'm like, there's nobody over here. But anyway, the exile to Babylon, the nation of Israel had become so sinful that God had to kick them out of the promised land that he had given them. And so just no matter how you slice it and dice it, that was a very, very low point in the history of the nation of Israel. And then you have what I like to call combo moments or comeback moments. And now those are times when you had a situation that looked like it was going to go down as a low, low moment in someone's life or the life of the nation of Israel or whatever. But then something happened. And sometimes that but was God. For example, you had Hezekiah and you had the nation or the king of Assyria. It was taking over the whole world. And now he's knocking on the door of the nation or of Judah. And it looked like this was going to end bad. And then God sent an angel and massacred almost the entire Assyrian army. And they went back home with their tail between their legs. So looked really bad, but God did something. Sometimes it's God that steps in and makes a difference, but it's not always God. For example, the story of David and Goliath, that's a story that we all think of as a high point. But before David showed up, it was not a high point. There was a battle that was, or a battle was, it was about to be fought. You had the Philistines and you had the Israelites, and everybody was getting ready to fight, and there was a big champion, Goliath, and everybody was quaking in their boots and was afraid to fight. Even the champion, even Israel's champion, which was Saul. Now, I don't know how tall he was, but the Bible specifically says he was, I think, head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the nation of Israel. He was afraid to fight. This looked like it was not going to end well. But David stepped in. Now, I don't doubt that God was helping him and enabling him. But in this situation, the key for the comeback was not necessarily God stepping in and doing something. It was a person stepping in and doing something. So anyway, that's the combo or the comeback moments. Combo because it's low point and high point, or comeback because, you know, like in sports, you know, you have those comeback moments where it looks like you're down and out, you're going to lose, and all of a sudden, you know, it's a, what do they call it? And I've been too long since I watched football. Pick six, you know, on, and you take it all the way down the field and score a touchdown and you win. So anyway, there's a lot of these moments in the Bible, and there are a lot of good things in these moments that we can learn for ourselves. We can encourage ourselves with the high points. When we're in a low point, we can pick up the Bible and we can read about somebody's low points, or we can read about some of those Psalms where David's just kind of like pouring out his heart to the Lord, and he's down and he's depressed, or he's overwhelmed, and we can pick up the Bible and we can encourage ourselves from those low points. As I was reading my Bible, I found myself oftentimes reading the Bible and not really relating to what I was reading. I wasn't relating to the high points or to the low points because my life is mostly just kind of ordinary. It's kind of boring sometimes. And you might be saying, hey, you're the missionary, you know, you're overseas doing all this exciting stuff. Well, sometimes there is exciting stuff, but most days are just ordinary days. Like Brother Jeremy was talking about, you know, planting the seeds and watering them. I mean, it's not super exciting sometimes. You know, sometimes we like to pick on the news media because all they like to report on is the sensational stories and all that kind of stuff. But imagine if instead of reporting on the sensational stories, they said thing, you know, you turn on the news and it's like, okay, special news story, Mr. Jones goes to work, earns money to pay the bills. Or, you know, breaking news story, Mrs. Jones keeps the little humans alive. I mean, if that's what they showed on the evening news, we probably wouldn't watch the news anymore. And so, you know, let's face it, our lives are, generally speaking, not that interesting. There's not a whole lot going on. I mean, most days of our lives wouldn't even warrant a mention in our biographies, assuming that our lives were even important enough to warrant a biography. And so it seemed a little odd to me that, you know, you've got this Bible here, and it didn't really seem to relate that much to our everyday lives. But then I realized that the ordinary lives of Bible characters are in the Bible. You just have to look a little harder to find them. And so let's look at some heroes of the faith that we usually focus on the high points in their lives, the exciting moments in their lives. But let's this time focus a little bit more on the in-between parts of their lives, the parts that just kind of get skipped over. Let's start out with Noah. The story of Noah starts out at a low point. Arguably, this is the lowest low point in all of human history. You know, we as conservatives, you know, sometimes we can get a little depressed when we can't get 50% of the population together to put our guy in office. Well, at least if our guy doesn't win, we can still get together on Sunday with like-minded folks and fellowship and encourage each other in the Lord. Noah didn't even have that. He was alone. There was nobody else. I mean, you want to talk about a low point. That's a low point. God was so frustrated, he was ready to wipe out the human race and start over from scratch. So it doesn't get much lower than that. So then you have God, and he comes, and he appears to Noah, and he tells him to build the ark and gives him all the directions. And then the next 120 years of Noah's life, mean, how much does the Bible talk about those? I mean, what was he doing? Cutting down trees, getting them dried, you know, figuring out how to build this boat. He was working on his perfect pitch. Not the musical pitch. This was the sealant that was going to keep the ark from leaking. You know, imagine if you're picking up your Bible and you're reading, and okay, this is day 6 of working on the pitch recipe. Yesterday was too runny. Today's is a little lumpy. Still trying to get it all worked out. Nothing glamorous, nothing exciting. But if he hadn't got that pitch recipe right, we wouldn't be here. The only reason we exist today is because Noah got the pitch right, along with everything else that had to go into that boat. It was not exciting. It was not glamorous. It was not, remarkable or anything like that. It was just ordinary, boring work. And then, of course, you know, the flood comes and you have all the excitement with the animals and the flood and they come out and the rainbow and the new world and all that kind of stuff. Lots of, you know, exciting stuff to talk about in you know, those chapters of Genesis. But there's a lot of Noah's life that doesn't even get a mention. A lot of the building of the ark just gets skipped over. And so, you know, if you are stuck in a boring job, it's okay. Noah was there too. He can empathize. You're not the only person that's ever been stuck in a boring job. Noah did too. Let's talk about another hero of the faith. This one was Moses. Obviously, we know lots about Moses, lots of exciting things in his life. He starts out at a really dark time in Israel's history where the Pharaoh of Egypt is trying to wipe out all the baby boys. And then, of course, God comes in and it's a really exciting story that's in all the Bible story books where, you know, he gets put in the basket and gets adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And then you have another period of Moses's life that just kind of gets skipped over. You know, I don't know how old he was when he went to the palace, 3, 4, 5, 6. I mean, I don't know. And then the next time we see him, he's 40. A whole chunk of his life just gets skipped over just like that. What was he doing during those years? I don't know. Although I imagine that he was probably doing a lot of studying, a lot of education, a lot of training. You know, some of you out there might be going to school, going to high school, going to college. Maybe you're a grown-up and you're going back for some additional education or something like that. And it may not feel that important or that exciting, but it is. It's important. I'm sure Moses had his days too when he was thinking to himself, when am I ever going to use this algebra stuff? And I don't know, maybe he never used algebra, but you know, that part of his life was an important part of his life. And then, of course, we know the story. He goes and he kills the Egyptian. Then he has to flee Egypt. And then what does he do? You know, we've probably heard lots of sermons about this part of his life where he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep. You know, you sometimes may feel like you're stuck on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep. But it's okay. You're not the only person that's ever been there. Moses was there too. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you that one day you'll be leading the nation of somebody out of somewhere doing all these great miracles, but sometimes we look at the lives of the heroes of the faith and think, man, it was just so exciting. God was just working through them. So amazing, so cool. It was. There were those periods, but a lot of their lives were a lot like our lives. So let's move on to another person. This is one that is maybe not one of the more famous ones, but this is Hannah. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Obviously, she starts out her life, you know, her story opens with her being unable to conceive a child. And for better or for worse, more for worse, her husband also has another wife who's very fertile and has no qualms reminding Hannah about that on a regular basis. And so Hannah's really frustrated, and she goes to the Lord, she pours her heart out, which, you know, if you're in a low place, that's a good place to go and pour out your heart. And then, of course, God does a miracle, and he gives her a baby. And then you have, once again, a few more years of Hannah's life that the Bible just skips over, probably once again because they weren't very exciting, they weren't very glamorous. You know, she's taking care of this baby. She's nursing him, teaching him how to walk, teaching him not to touch this, and raising him up to follow the Lord. as best she could in his young years. And, you know, I don't know what all went down in those years, but I suspect that one of the key foundations of Samuel's life, why he turned out to be a man of God who hated bribes, who loved the Lord, who walked in righteousness, who was very different from the sons of Eli, was because of those years that he spent with his mom. And so, if you're a mom, and sometimes all it feels like is you're just keeping the little humans alive, it's okay. Hannah and, you know, all the heroes of the faith had a mom. They all did. I don't know if any of my kids or any of your kids will grow up to be a hero of the faith, but they all had to be taken care of. They all had to be raised. I'm sure some days they just felt like they were keeping the little humans alive. And it's a good thing they did, because we needed those little humans. So, anyway, moving on. Another hero of the faith was David, King David. Now, obviously, he starts out just as a nondescript, ordinary kid. He was the youngest kid in a family of eight. One day Samuel comes to town. He calls Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. But David gets left at home because, you know, he doesn't need to be there. He's not important. Somebody's got to take care of the sheep. We'll leave him at home. But then, of course, you know, we know the story. He gets anointed to be king. That would have been a very exciting moment in his life, a high point. But he doesn't just immediately get launched into the spotlight or into the kingdom. Presumably, he goes back home and takes care of sheep. And I don't know what all he was doing while he was taking care of those sheep. But, you know, somewhere along that time, as he's taking care of sheep, he kills a lion and a bear. A lot of times we think about, we tend to focus on his battle with Goliath, but sometimes we forget about the fact that he didn't just come out of nowhere and fight a giant. Before he fought a giant, he fought a lion and a bear. I heard somebody say one time, if you want to fight a giant, start with a lion and a bear first and see how that goes. But, you know, he was taking care of those sheep. And I don't know for sure. God doesn't say. But it wouldn't surprise me if, you know, God was looking at the situation with Saul and saying, you know what, this is not working out very well. We need a new king in town. And he's looking around like, who are we going to go with? And he looks down there and there's a shepherd boy named David. And he says, you know what? I like that guy. I see how he takes care of his sheep. I need somebody to take care of my sheep. And I like that guy. I'm going to promote him from shepherd to king. So I don't know, but it would not surprise me at all if one of the reasons that David became the king was because of how he took care of his sheep. So there may be times when you feel like you're just taking care of sheep. You're not doing anything exciting. You're raising the kids. You're taking care of your department. Maybe you're the shift manager in a restaurant or something like that. I don't know, whatever. But God is looking for people to promote. So be the person that God wants to promote. So, and also, be the person God wants to promote. And, you know, those initial, sometimes we come across bumps in our road. Now, I submit to you that fighting a lion and a bear with your bare hands is more than a little bump in the road. But those obstacles can become stepping stones to something greater if we will take them and deal with them in the way that we're supposed to. So that's David. So now we're going to skip over into the New Testament. I've got a couple more people that I want to just touch on. The first person is Jesus. Obviously, we all know about Jesus. Arguably, there's perhaps more pages of scripture dedicated to the life of Jesus than anybody else in the Bible. But he enters the world in a flurry of excitement. I mean, all kinds of exciting things happening. You've got angels and you've got, angels and wise men, and you've got government intrigue. You know, he's trying to come in and massacre assassinate the little baby who's supposedly a threat to the throne and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, midnight escapes and all this different kind of stuff. All kinds of exciting things happening. Miracles. And then he goes down to Egypt. He stays there for a while, and then he comes back. And then once again, it's like we just skip from, you know, when he was 2 or 3 or 4. I mean, I guess maybe he was 5, or I don't know. At some point, he comes back from Egypt, and we just like skip all the way, with the exception of the trip to the Passover when he was 12. We just skip all the way to where he's 30. What was Jesus doing all those years? Apparently nothing that was much worth writing about. He looked like an ordinary person, an ordinary carpenter. He was building chairs. He was taking care of the family. He was keeping the bills paid. And sometimes, you know, it's interesting that Jesus said, you know, the servant is not above his master. If that's what the master did for all those years, then we can do it too. And we can take comfort. You know, sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes it's hard to keep the bills paid. Sometimes it's hard to keep all the plates spinning. But we have a high priest who understands because he walked a mile or 2 or 10 in our shoes. And then the last person I want to look at here is the Apostle Paul. And once again, Apostle Paul, you know, those of us who, you know, are in ministry or have done mission work or anybody, you know, you pick up the book of Acts and it's an exciting book. You know, traveling all over the place, miracles being done, people getting saved, sometimes by the thousands. And it's just exciting. Stuff is always happening. It's so it seems, until once again, you look a little closer. And sometimes Paul was jumping around, zip, 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 all these different places. And then every so often, you'll notice something that, you know, when he first went to Corinth, it says he continued there 1 year and 6 months. Well, that's a long time. And nothing much seemed to happen during that time. What was happening? I don't know. It's probably teaching, preaching, discipleship, troubleshooting, probably some tent making. I mean, I don't know. But it wasn't miracles and thousands of people getting saved and all this kind of stuff. It was just layer on layer. He was building the foundation of the church at Corinth. And then the second time he goes back to Corinth, it says that he was there for 2 years. And then when he's saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus before he goes to Jerusalem for the last time, he mentions that he was there for 3 years. And so while there's a lot of exciting stuff in the book of Acts, there are periods of time that where not a whole lot was happening. You know, certain bits just kind of skip over. So, you know, if you are ministering, whether you're in ministry, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a parent who is just investing in your children, sowing into them, there may be times when it feels like nothing's happening. But it's okay. The Apostle Paul went through those periods of time too, where no miracles, no people getting saved by the thousands. We're just Bible study after Bible study, sermon after sermon, counseling session after counseling session. And that's arguably where the foundation of the early church was laid. It wasn't so much the miracles and the flashbang stuff. It was the teaching and the preaching, the letter writing that Paul did. That's what laid the foundations of the early church. So anyway, so those are some people from the Bible, some heroes of the faith that did have exciting things happen in their lives, but there were also periods of time where not a whole lot was going on, but God was still working through them, and that was still a very important part of their lives. So I want to move on to another section here, and this is what the Bible has to say about the ordinary. I realized that the Bible might not tell the stories of the ordinary lives of the heroes of the faith, but it actually does have a lot to say about everyday life, which is appropriate because, I mean, that's where most of our lives are. You know, most of the time, we're not on the mountaintop or down in the valley. Most of the time, we're just kind of, you know, kind of bouncing along in Nowheresville. And I'm going to have to skip over this section pretty quickly here, but these are all things we know, but it still never hurts to be reminded. For example, children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you're a child, that's what God wants you to do. Then you have Titus 2:4 and 5. It talking about the older women, and it says the older women should teach the younger women to be sober, love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And then you have, you know, instructions to men. It says that men, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You know, that's pretty stiff there. So if you're a man, you want to know what God's will is for you? Take care of your family. Provide for your family. And it's not just taking care of your family in the physical realm. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So you've got your wives, you've got your children. If you're a dad, and those of you who are dads know it, I mean, a lot of your life is taking care of the family. And that's what God wants you to do. For those that are in ministry, once again, whether it's official ministry or whether it's mom and dad ministry or Sunday school teacher ministry or who knows what, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then lastly, we have Colossians 3, 22 and 24, which I think sums everything up very, very nicely, even though it's speaking specifically to servants, although we could take that and say, okay, servants, sub that in for employees or what have you. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And I think this is key here. It says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord shall ye receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. No matter what we're doing, you can do it for the Lord. Who are you looking to for approval? When you finish your job, when you get done with your day, who do you go to for a pat on the back? Hope it's to the Lord. So now a few things about what the Bible has to say about how to live the ordinary life. Now that we know what we're supposed to be doing, how do we go about this? I mean, there's a lot of different ways to do your job, a lot of different ways to take care of kids. How should we go about living this ordinary life? Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, if you're going to do something, you may as well do it well. I mean, it doesn't usually take that much more time to do something well than it does to take it sloppy. So, you know, do it well if you can. Sometimes you have no choice, just to do things sloppy. Sometimes it happens to our family. We barely get out of the house in time for church and we leave a disaster in our week. Well, hey, you know, sometimes that's just the price to getting to church on time. You can pick it up when you get home. But, you know, for the most part, you know, try to do things well. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. David, in 1 Chronicles 29:2, he's talking to Solomon, and he says, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, etc., etc. He says he did it with all his might. You know, sometimes, you know, you get these debit cards and there's a setting you can switch on there to where if you buy something, it'll round it up to the nearest dollar and put it in your savings account. That's not how David saved for the temple. He saved for the temple with all his might. He was just throwing the gold, throwing the silver everywhere he could cut corners. He was taking it, stockpiling it, because he knew that this temple needed to be something special, and he did it with all his might. And we can do things with all our might as well, too. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I guess he probably thought that we might have a hard time with that. Like, rejoice? How am I supposed to rejoice? This isn't fun. It's like, okay, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. You know, we know what the end of the story is. And so we know that even if things are bad, even if they're uncomfortable now, even if they're hard now, we know the end of the story. And even if right here and right now is not fun, we can rejoice in the fact that it will end well. And sometimes that's all there is to rejoice in, but we can still rejoice in that. Ecclesiastes 3:22 may sound funny to be jumping from, you know, a lot of the joyful Christian living stuff is in the New Testament. We're going to jump back to Ecclesiastes here. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. One of the rewards that God has for you in doing those everyday tasks is the joy that can come from doing them well. from doing them as unto the Lord. You know, there can be joy in the mundane things of life if you will let there be joy. You know, it says there that he says, I perceive that there is nothing better. Now, obviously, you know, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's writing from an Old Testament perspective. He didn't have the New Testament. He was trying to figure out, like, what is the purpose of life? Like, what should I be doing with myself? And one, he came to several conclusions, but one of them was this one right here. He said, what should I be doing? A man should be rejoicing in his own works, for that is his portion. He said, you know, eventually we'll all die. Eventually everything that we've done will crumble and fade. And what we should be focusing on is living our life right here, right now, living it well, and taking joy in the works of our hands. And no matter what you're doing, whether it's something exciting or whether it's something very boring and mundane, you can do it, and you can do it well, and you can be proud of it. And you can do it in a way that God will be proud of it. And there is a simple joy in that. And that is one of God's rewards for us, is that simple joy. So don't spoil the joy of the mundane by wishing you could be doing something better, something greater. So another one, 1 Thessalonians, jump back to the New Testament here. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know what the will of God is? Give thanks. Be thankful. Sometimes we look for God's will and we think it's got to be out there far and it's really complicated and hard to understand. Some of it is, some of it's not. Just start with the simple things. Give thanks. Be thankful. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and this one really sums up this whole section, says, whither therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You know, we as humans, one of the most unspiritual things that we do is eating and drinking. Just think how much more we could serve the Lord. Think about how much more we could advance society, scientific research, all that kind of stuff. Think about how much more we could do if we didn't have to eat. But instead, we've got these really small batteries, and every few hours, we got to charge them up. Otherwise, we just get really cranky. And so there's nothing terribly... Now, some of us like eating and drinking. I happen to like eating and drinking. But even eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God. And if even eating and drinking can be done to God's glory, then anything can be done for the glory of God. So whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Once again, who are you looking to for approval? Are you doing this for yourself? Are you doing things so that you can look good? Or are you doing them in such a way to make God look good? Who do you go to for a pat on the back at the end of the day? You know, I submit to you that there's nothing better than to know that you've made your Heavenly Father proud. I mean, it's great making your dad proud, but it's even better when you know your Heavenly Father's proud of you. So, that's some of what the Bible says about how to live our ordinary lives. I want to take a few minutes here and just talk about the importance of the ordinary. Now, I think that we should be able to conclude that our ordinary lives, our everyday lives, are very important to God just by reason of the fact that there's so much said in Scripture about how we should be living our ordinary lives. But nonetheless, they are important, and the Bible has a few things to say about that. Proverbs 22:29 says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now, Joseph, we haven't talked about Joseph yet, but he was Joseph, the son of Jacob, as opposed to, you know, Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Joseph, he's a shining example of someone who not only had high points and low points and lots of ordinary life in between, he's an example of somebody who was faithful in the little things, and one day he literally did stand before a king, and more than likely before some other kings too. And so he was diligent in his business, and he got promoted. God was looking for someone to promote. Joseph was the man. Lamentations 3:27 says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Yokes, when I think of yokes, I don't think of something fun. Yokes are not fun. They're not made to be comfortable. They're confining. The whole point of a yoke is to connect you with work. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun. But it's still important. And it's interesting that I think it's probably good for all of us to have things to do that are keeping us profitably occupied. But for whatever reason, it says it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. There's apparently young people need maybe a little bit of grounding, a little yoke, a little weight attached to them, perhaps. And they're not fun, but you can tell a young person who's borne the yoke of work and responsibility. There's a gravity there, a seriousness, a maturity, a level of character that you can't get by running along free and just kind of following your heart. There's something there. There's a maturing factor about work. So it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Sometimes we don't feel like it's very good, but the Bible says it's good. So we'll have to take the Bible, take God at his word. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." You know, sometimes we look at these heroes of the faith and we might think, wow, like, why did that person get picked for such an important role? Once again, God doesn't necessarily disclose his playbook or his criteria. But I would submit to you that these were people who were faithful in the little things. They were doing what was right in their ordinary jobs when nobody was looking, when nobody was paying attention. They were doing the job. They were doing it well. And God saw that, and then he promoted them. You know, if you want to be a hero for God, be a hero in the little things, and then maybe one day God will promote you to greater things. Romans 8:4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, in our everyday lives, we have the opportunity to follow the Spirit. Not just, you know, a lot of times we look at the big exciting things. We see these people that are doing great things for the Lord and think, wow, that must be so amazing, so wonderful. I wish God would be working through me like he's working through them. Well, he can. Let him work through you in the small things. Learn to follow the Spirit in the everyday parts of life. And then you'll be ready for the big roles that God perhaps has for you. You know, I used to, when I was younger, I was on the swim team. And the time to practice your technique was not at the swim meet. By that point, it was too late. The time to practice your technique was at everyday practice. And, you know, there are some sports that are a little bit more interesting. I think probably swimming has got to be in some ways one of the more boring sports out there, because what do you do all day? Back and forth, back and forth. I mean, we can't even mix it up and swim back and forth that way. We have to go back and forth this way. And then what do we do all day? Back and forth. But those are the times when we're working on our technique. We're trying not to breathe as much so we can develop as much ability to stay underwater for longer. And we're working on that technique. And so then when we jump in the water on the swim meet day, we don't have to think about it. It's second nature at that point. And so the ordinary days that we live, those are, if you will, a gift from God. Those are our practice days. Those are the days where we can, you don't have maybe so much of the pressure of the big situations, a little more breathing room perhaps, and we can focus on following the leading of the Spirit, following God's guidance, letting God work through us, yielding our members as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. And if we're faithful in doing that in the everyday lives, everyday moments, if we're practicing our technique, then when crunch time comes, it'll be second nature. We'll fall back on the Lord just like we've been falling back on him all day, every day, for the last week, for the last month, for the last year. So, if we're faithful to live for the Lord in the little things, then if we ever get to the big things, we'll be able to live for the Lord in those big things too. Matthew 25:23 says, you have the master speaking to the servant. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things." Maybe they were ordinary things, boring things, everyday things. "You were faithful over a few. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." A lot of times we tend to think about the Christian life, and we tend to think, you know, for better or for worse, we tend to think in terms of those big exciting moments, and we think that's what the Christian life is all about. And in reality, it's not the big things, it's not the small things. It's not the cards you get dealt, it's how you play with the cards that you get dealt. Did that make sense? It's not the cards that you get dealt, it's what you do with them. You know, we have a God who is, or put it this way, Jesus is the one who pointed out the widow with the two coins. He's the one who's not just looking at the quantity of what you did. He's looking at what did you do with what you have. You know, you have that widow. How much did she put in? Almost nothing. But Jesus knew what the cards that she had been dealt. And so he was able to grade on a curve and say, she gets an A+. Yeah, this guy, he put in 100 times as much money, but he's still got a whole pile of money at home. This lady gave everything she had, A+, grade on a curve. It's not the cards you get dealt, it's what you do with them. I want to close here with 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we've already read, but once again, I feel like it just sums things up so beautifully. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the fact that you have allowed us to be a part of what you're doing and to help you with what you're doing in the world. Lord, help us to be faithful. Thank you that you see our hearts. You're not necessarily looking at what we do, whether we're the biggest and the strongest or the fastest, or whether we won the most people to the Lord, or whether we're the most famous. You're looking at our hearts, Lord, and help us to focus on doing our jobs and doing them well and doing them for you. And, you know, maybe one day we'll get promoted to greater things, but we realize, Lord, that at the end of the day, it's not what we did do or didn't do, it's whether you are pleased with us, whether you're proud of us, whether we did the job that you gave us to do and whether we did it well. So, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to keep that in mind and to live our lives for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.